Okay, as noted up on the board, we are now looking at the characters and symbols that are found in the book. And there are three characters that are mentioned in this particular chapter: the woman, the child, and the dragon, that we'll center our attention on, that will take up the majority of our discussion time in the lesson today. There are other symbols that are found as listed, most of them parts of the descriptions that are given concerning the woman, the child, and the dragon, and we'll seek to perhaps cover those a bit more quickly. But it's important that we identify who it is that is being spoken of when we talk about these three characters and the part that they play in the redemption plan of God. So the first thing to note is the woman. Now, she is mentioned a number of times in the text. You'll notice up on the board verses 1, 4, 16, 4, 6, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. So it's 13 through 17. Talking about the conflict between the woman and the serpent or the devil. And I would encourage you to read those as you have time. You'll notice in verse 1, she was described. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. She was in with child, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This gives introduction to, of course, the serpent, who we're told in verse 3 is described. And then you'll notice in verse 4, the latter part, the serpent or the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child. So see the picture, first of all. We've already talked about it a little bit, but a woman in childbirth, the efforts made to devour the child, but the child escapes the clutches of the serpent, and so the serpent begins to persecute and oppress the woman who is given refuge by God. So we want to identify these three things. If you identify them correctly, what is played out for your consideration is this concept of redemption and how it is accomplished. So let's start off with the protagonist of the scene and the conflict between the dragon and the woman, which is the woman. She's the one that gives birth to the male child. Now, what is evident when we look at this text is that the male child is the Christ. That's what's under consideration here. And so this is the big battle that takes place between the serpent, who is positively identified, by the way, in chapter 12 and verse 9 of the text. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So we know exactly who the child is. We know exactly who the devil is. There are disagreements with regard to who the woman is. Now, if you were to take things literally, which we have understood to be a dangerous thing in the book of Revelation and fraught with troubles, then who is it that literally gave birth to the Messiah? It was Mary, the Virgin Mary. But if you were to take that aspect of it literally, then there are a lot of other things that you have to take literally as well. And in fact, the Virgin Mary really doesn't fit the context that is found here in this particular text. And really, there is no reason to assume that that is the one to whom it refers. So, some say it is the Jewish nation. And that makes a lot more sense. The Jewish nation is the nation chosen by God to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And since Jesus is indeed a Jew from the tribe of Judah, then it makes sense to think that the nation of Israel brought forth the Messiah. Problem with that is that there is a reference to the woman after the birth of the child, and the representation of the woman as being the Jewish nation really doesn't make a great deal of sense after the birth of Christ and what is accomplished with regard to his being taken away into heaven. Because then it would be more accurate to say that it would be a reference to the church as God's chosen people. So we got a little bit of a conundrum in this regard. If we think it's Israel, then that kind of doesn't completely fit into that post-birth and the work of Jesus, all those things accomplished. But then if you think that it is the church, then the church wasn't in existence at the birth of Christ, so we can have some problems with it. I want to note what a number of scholars say with regard to this, And I believe it to be the best explanation. And that is that the woman symbolizes God's covenant people. So if we say it symbolizes God's covenant people, there isn't a change at all with regard to who the woman is, because God's covenant people are represented with regard to the faithful remnant of Israel from which the Christ came, as well as those who are faithful in a covenant relationship because of the work of Christ and the fact that he is ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And so if we think of it that way, there is no difference or metamorphosis that takes place if it is a reference to the faithful remnant of God's covenant people in any time. Now, I do want to note a couple of things with regard to the birth of Christ. First of all, note that the birth of Christ came as a result of the covenant relationship that God had with Abraham. Way back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, there was threefold promise that was given to Abraham concerning those who would come after him. First of all, they would inherit a land. That is the nation promise. Secondly, they would become a great people. That's the land promise. I said land promise. They would become a great people, which is the nation promise. And that in the seed of Abraham, or from the seed of Abraham, actually the son of promise, which was Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which is the messianic promise that would come through the son. And as we see the establishment of the Jewish nation, we see them inheriting the land of Canaan and making it their own. And we see the descendants, the king of David, the establishment of the tribe of Judah as the reigning class. And we find that Jesus and the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, as well as the Gospel of Luke, that he is indeed the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is of the tribe of Judah. And as the promise was given, it was fulfilled by God that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the son. Now, there are a number of references to this. I want you to notice a couple of verses that kind of use this idea of the birth pains and the giving birth as being the bringing forth of the Messiah, which very clearly follows this imagery that we find here in chapter 12 concerning the woman giving birth to the man-child. The first one is found in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 10, where the prophet says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So according to Micah, the nation would be given up until the time of that redemption came. And the one brought forth in labor is a reference to the Messiah king, as indicated in Micah chapter 5, next chapter in verse 2 of the text. "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you, out of Bethlehem, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And so, again, the imagery that we find in the Old Testament concerning the origin of the Messiah, and it is from Israel, and it is from, or through a birthing process, is one that the Jews will be familiar with at this particular time. Let me give you one other passage in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah here identifies the bearer of the man-child as the spiritual remnant of Zion. You'll notice in chapter 66 in verse 11, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for her and with her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." So the language is something, again, that would be familiar to at least the Jewish Christians as these prophecies are seen in the Old Covenant, and we see it related in the very same way here in chapter 12 of the text concerning the woman. Not only the birth of the man-child, but the new nation that would come through him, indicated in Isaiah chapter 66, And it is through that faithful remnant of Israel that the Christ was born and bring into reality this new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. So that's basically what I want to establish as my view of who the woman is in this particular case. It's not right to simply say it's Israel. It's not right to simply say that it's the church. But if we identify both the faithful remnant of Israel as well as the faithful remnant or the part that have embraced the covenant of Christ and remain faithful to that covenant, then we've got, I think, a good picture of those who are persecuted, those who are troubled by Satan in this particular context. All right? Questions, comments? Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes, Justin.
I struggle with how helpful it is to try and figure out what some of the different symbols exactly mean. It's always seemed like the woman was even further abstract than just saying the covenant people of God. Because there at the end of the chapter is describing the ones keeping the commandments of God, the ones having the testimony of Jesus Christ as being her seed,
offspring,
being her offspring.
Right.
But we just describe them as the woman.
Yeah.
So the woman can't be her own offspring. So it's almost like the woman is conceptual and almost like it's hard to explain meaningfully, but if you could describe the kingdom of God as being a thing without the people, and then the people being part of the kingdom of God, and then Jesus coming from that, but us also coming from that, while also being a part of it, then that might get closer, but
But that's just it. It is in the symbols and such. It's talking about things that can be more abstract in that regard. Because if you talk about the kingdom of God, and you seek to literally separate that from the people, it really can't be done. I mean, you can talk about it in abstract ways with regard to the kingdom is the rule of Christ, that which is encompassed in the rule of Christ. But when you talk about redemption and the significance of the kingdom, it always has to do with those who are citizens and those who are under the auspices of his protection, his care, and his authority. And it's something that is somewhat difficult to state with any specificity or preciseness. And I'll accept that that's true. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, the second thing that we want to make note of here in the series of characters and symbols has to do with the description that is given concerning the woman in that first verse. It said there that she was a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So we want to consider what the 12 stars make reference to. And again, when you consider that, the big picture of this is a magnificent scene. Again, this is not a physical woman, a literal woman by any means. When you look at what she's clothed with and what is upon her head, we're talking about the stars, the sun, and the moon. Then we've got a bigger picture, a symbolic picture that is found here. But when we talk about what stars represent, what the number 12 represents, we've talked a little bit about the number, the 12. Is referred to with regard to the 12 apostles, with regard to the 12 patriarchs of Israel, with regard to the 24 elders, which may have some significance with regard to the two, with regard to the 144,000, which is 12 by 100 by 100, I believe. Got that right? And when you look at all of those kinds of things, the word 12 is a measure of completeness. So this is a beautiful crown or garland that is given, and it is a garland of stars. So the one thing I want to make note with regard to those things that are found in the book of Revelation, and in fact throughout the entirety of the New Testament, the things that are light are generally stated as being righteous, those things that are dark, the light versus the dark, that those things are generally perceived to be unrighteous. And so it would not be inappropriate for a woman who is indicative of someone righteous, or a thing or a concept that is righteous, that stars would be a part of that. 1 John 1 verse 5, the message which we have heard from him declared to you, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the concept of light perhaps is something that is helpful in that regard. The thing that I want to emphasize, and we'll talk about it a little bit more when we get into the diadem, the crowns that set upon the serpent in more detail. But the word garland that is found in here is the Greek word stephanos. It is a mark of royalty. It is a crown, an exalted rank, the royal crown of victory. The word diadem as well, but it is a significant thing to talk when we talk about royalty. Now, again, not a crown of victory. That's deduced contextually, which I'll emphasize in just a few moments. But with regard to a royal crown, a crown that signifies royalty, that the word stephanos and the word diadem are both used to describe such a thing. But there is an interesting distinction when you see that both with regard to the crown of the man-child, the crown of the lion, the lamb who had been slain, the lion of Judah, those things that describe the Christ, as well as the crown that is stated concerning being on the woman on this particular occasion, it is always that word stephanos, where the word diadem is, or the word stephanos is never used with regard to Satan, though he is the ruler of the darkness of this age, though he has great authority over the earth, though he is described as having crowns. The word stephanos is not used ever to refer to what is upon the head of Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon. And there is a reason for that, I think, that we'll talk about in just a few moments' time. So, again, keep that in mind. Now, any questions concerning the description of the woman or identity before we go on to the man-child? All right, then the man-child is mentioned, the male child, verse 1, 4, 5, and 13. Chapter 12, verse 1, the woman, great sign appeared, a woman clothed with the sun. Excuse me, verse 2 of the text, not 1. Being with child, she cried out in labor. Verse 4, concerning the dragon standing before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child. Verse 5, she bore the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God in his throne. And then down in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. I think the best description of who the male child is found in verse 5. The one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, her child was caught up to God and his throne. So it's evident that this has reference to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And his lordship is indicated in his rule on this particular occasion. The interesting thing about this, if you'll notice in your New Testaments, probably, if you have the New King James Version, certainly so, but the word child is capitalized. And I do want to note, first of all, that when you have capitalization in regard to that, you don't always have an accurate representation of what's under consideration. Since the translators do the capitalization, we can't know for certain that they're accurate in every case. I think in this case they are. The capitalization of those words, whether it means where it is the word God, whether it is the word spirit, whether it is the word child in this particular text, have reference to deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember then the original language in which it was written, at the time in which the books were written, the Greek was written in all capitals. Now, all capitals, and if you look at some of those early manuscripts, fragments that have the all capital Greek, it's very much like all capitals in texting and such. It's kind of garish. It hurts your eyes to see all those capitals put together, especially when not only is the Greek written with all capitals, it also doesn't have any punctuation. So it's just a lot of big letters side by side. It came that after a period of time, the pattern or the habits with regard to the writing changed. And so the later manuscripts were all in what's called cursive, and they're in small letters. And so there's no capitalization at all in the later manuscripts. Fact is, when it's translated into the English, the process has always been, in order to differentiate between those who are not God and those who are God, any time that God is referred to, either explicitly or through pronouns or through metaphors, it's always capitalized to indicate deity. And so it's a good thing to know, and it's something that is somewhat helpful to us, but it's not always accurate here, especially some cases where the word spirit is used that has reference to the spirit of man, but the translators have capitalized it because they think that it has reference to the Holy Spirit, and that's not always the case. Here in this text, you'll notice, in all those places where it refers to the child itself, notice in verse 2, then being with child, that's little c. But when you look at verse 5, she bore a male child, it is a capital C, and then referencing that child in those later verses, in verse 11, for example, verse 13, for example, we are told that the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, that word is actually supplied in the Greek, having reference to the child that was previously stated in the text, but it's capitalized as well to indicate that this has reference to deity, God the Son, given birth. And coming to earth. So that's the concept that is found here. So the male child refers to the Christ, and it is the coming of the anointed. But the interesting thing about verse 5, I think, is that encompassed within that single verse is the entirety of the time in which Christ was on earth. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now that is as concise a statement concerning the existence of Christ on earth as you can get. He was born, came to this earth, and he came for the purpose of becoming the Messiah, and he was on earth, as Matthew tells us, God with us, Emmanuel. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, after 3 days in the grave, was resurrected, spent some time on earth before he ascended into heaven to the right hand of God on his throne. All of that is stated in verse 5 of the text. Now, when we think about the purpose of the dragon, just to jump the gun just a little bit in regard to this, what was the purpose of the dragon? The dragon came, he was at the feet of the woman as she gave birth to the child, seeking to destroy the male child. And that was not allowed, because Jesus came to earth, Jesus was born of woman, Jesus lived a perfect life, he died that death, he ascended into heaven, he was exalted to the right hand of God, and the devil wasn't able to accomplish what the devil strove to accomplish. Now, this was something that was prophesied many, many centuries previous. In fact, we find in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll remember, in verse 15 of a text, with the cursing of the serpent, we find the first intimation of this conflict that would exist between the devil and with Jesus as the Son of God, the child or the seed of woman. That the serpent would bruise the heel of the child, and the child would bruise the head, that is, given a death blow to Satan. And that's exactly what was accomplished, and again, indicated in just those few words that are found in chapter 12 and verse 5. So, this reference of the entirety of Christ's time on earth ends in verse 5. The child was caught up to God and the throne of God. That carried with the idea in verse 5 that he would rule all nations with a rod of iron is indicative of what was accomplished in that exaltation of the Christ. It was not only necessary that Jesus Christ die. It was not only necessary that Jesus Christ be resurrected from the dead. It was also necessary that Christ be exalted by his Father, which was accomplished as his ascension to the right hand of the Father. As such, he is the ruler of all nations. And there are a number of passages, of course, which teach this. The one that comes to my mind immediately is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 of the text. That's Ephesians 1 verses 20 through 23. When Christ was raised from the dead by God, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there we find a good explanation or description of what was accomplished in that short verse in verse 5. You might also remember in our text in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7, John writing to the seven churches in Asia, he said, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." So that description is given of the man-child. Now we'll talk a little bit about verse 5 and the rod of iron in just a few moments, but we're trying to kind of go chronologically with regard to when these different individuals are introduced in the narrative. So the next one will be the dragon himself. So, questions, comments about the male child, who it is, with regard to his reign. Okay, then let us talk a little bit about the fiery red dragon. And again, we talk about the dragon and the description that is given. It is a fearsome description that is given in verse 3. "A great fiery red dragon having seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." You go into verse 7 of the text. There was a war that was fought between the dragon and his angels and Michael and his angels. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In verse 9 of the text, the dragon is identified, so this is important for us. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Verses 12 and into the rest of the chapter, there is a description of as he comes down to earth, knowing that he only has a short time, he desperately wreaks havoc upon those who remain on earth who are the covenant of God. And so we'll talk a little bit about that as we get into that section of study. Now, the question of who, again, is answered. We're talking about the devil here. What I want to emphasize is the description that is given of the devil. And the big picture that I want to get before you is just how fearful. I mean, I don't like to use the word awesome and have a negative connotation to it. I like awesome to be great. But he is an awesomely fearful and fearsome opponent that we find described in this particular text. There's no way to get beyond that if you look at it. And it's interesting the word devour is used, because I think in my mind immediately of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion," so the image is the lion here, "but seeking whom he may devour." So perhaps keep that kind of thing in mind. There's a comic that it had to do, I think, with Marvel in some way and all this kind of, but anyway, there's a particular character that is called the Devourer of Worlds. You know, and it's just kind of like, oh, awesome, powerful. You know, it comes and it just eats the earth is the idea. Well, think of it in that way. This fearsome opponent, the most fearsome of all opponents, the desire is to devour us. The desire was unsuccessful, but the devour the child, the male child as he was born of the woman. He is described in Revelation chapter 9, if you'll remember, as the ruler of the bottomless pit. It was he who was the kingdom of the fierce, or the king of the fierce locusts that came and brought their plague upon the earth. We're told in verse 11, he has a name in Hebrew, which is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. He is the one who is the destroyer. He is the devourer. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It said that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we are to put up the whole armor of God, take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So I just want to get before you just how fierce an opponent, how horrible a being the devil is. Okay, so everyone understands it is the devil. We all agree with the description, I assume. I'm going to talk about the diadems in just a few moments, as it is described in his ability, the 10 horns, the 7 diadems, the destruction of the third of the stars of heaven. Anybody have anything they want to add before we get into those three things? All right, then look at the 7 heads. 7 heads, what does the number 7 indicate? We've talked about how it is a divine number. Well, it's certainly not a reference to the divine here. Satan is not divine at all. However, why is the number 7 considered the number of the divine? It's because it is the number of completeness or perfection, or it is one of those numbers. When we were talking about that, we've got the number 7. When we use the number 1260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, that's half a 7. So that's indicated something that is incomplete. So here it has the idea of completion. When we're talking about the one who is the preeminent enemy of God and of his people, it is the devil. He's the one. He has 7 heads in this description. There are 7 diadems upon those heads. One of the things that I think it was Harkrider in his commentary on this talked about the 7 heads was something that was indicative of his intelligence. I'm not sure if that is the case, but it is something to consider for a few moments. That when we talk about the fearsomeness of the devil, one of the primary reasons why he is so fierce is because of his cunning abilities, his wiliness, his subtleties, his intelligence. He's not someone that works by brute force. You'll remember that he was a very a difficult opponent, even to the Lord, as he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He was willing to distort God's word in order to gain an advantage over Jesus. Now, Jesus was well up to the task and his superior, but many of us perhaps would have faltered at the reasoning that the devil used in that temptation. Eve certainly did. You'll remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul warns the Corinthians concerning being deceived by the devil. He said, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's how the devil works. So perhaps the idea of 7 heads is again something that is indicative not only of this brute force, because that's what we think of, do we not? This big old dragon, this fiery red dragon who has this power and who is so malevolent. But it's not that he is a mindful brute force. It is that he is very subtle and very crafty. And the description, I think, of the serpent as given in the Garden of Eden is something that very much ties in with that idea of cunningness and deceitfulness and subtlety in his efforts. The word diadem, it also means crown, very much like Stephanos does. Outside of the context of the book of Revelation, we would not say that it's necessarily interchangeable, but both terms are used with regard to royalty and with regard to authority. And so the word diadem, it means a place of authority or royalty in the realm of evil. This is the crowning of Satan as the ruler of this world. But it is a different word that is used in other places. Now I'm going to read to you just a paragraph from Linsky, one of the commentators on the book of Revelation that I've utilized in my study. He says that we note that Jesus received a crown of thorns, Greek word Stephanos, and was mocked as being the king of the Jews. The woman here has a garland, that is a crown, the word Stephanos of 12 stars as her symbol of victory. But the dragon has no Stephanos, not even a usurped wreath of victory, but only diadems, royal. This word, I don't know if it's fillets or fillets. I think it's probably fillets, but F-I-L-L-E-T-S. The royal fillets of pretended kingship, symbols of arrogated dominion. So there is a distinction that is made contextually concerning the crowns that were upon those who represent God and righteousness and good, and the crown that was worn by Satan. It's certainly worthy of our consideration. Because Satan is the ruler of this age. He is the ruler of darkness. He is the ruler of evil. And we understand that this is the case. But he ultimately is defeated. And in fact, we see in this chapter the defeat of Satan and the warfare that occurred in heaven. He was cast out. He came to this earth knowing that he has but a short time. So even though he has authority, he has a realm over which he reigns supreme, ultimately he is subjugated to God, and God wins. And the crown of victory is the Stephanos crown rather than the diadem. And so I think that's an interesting point that can be made as in a discussion of the Greek and the usage of those words. All right? The horns that are mentioned in verse 3, that he has 10 horns. Again, 10 is a number of completeness. The word horn is used many times in Scripture having reference to strength. And we see that, for example, in Daniel's interpretation of the vision of Nebuchadnezzar as the great figure, the great figure in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The dragon indeed has mighty power. To give you an example of that, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The power of darkness. It is a great power that is upon the earth. And so the 10 horns is an apt description, or an apt aspect of the description. One third of the stars, in verse 4, we are told in that text that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them onto the earth. Now again, that indicates not all of the stars. We've used that idea of the one third as indicating a significant amount, though not the complete amount, which again perhaps is indication of the strength that he has, which is significant, but that he is not able to completely overcome. But it is, I think, symbolic of the greatness of Satan's power as it is limited by God. And also, the thing to note as we look at these things, and the idea of devouring that is the next in our list, is how ineffectual the power is towards the woman and the child. So there is this great description that is given of this serpent, how fearsome he is. And I think that it sets that thing, because let's say that we've established a fantasy, a book that we're writing, and in that writing you have a woman who's travailing in childbirth, who's vulnerable. You find a new babe who is himself vulnerable, and at the birth there is this great big dragon that is right there at her feet, ready to devour the child at birth. And you think, well, how's this going to be avoided? There's no way that you could avoid this. You know, that's the way often it is done in cinema and in books and such, is you're put in a situation to where there's no way in the world that the victory can come, and yet somehow it does. And the explanation of that is where the conflict and the glory and the joy arrives in the story. And this is real life, though. This is exactly what happened. It's something that looked horrible, but in fact, regardless of the efforts that were made, his attempts to devour, he wasn't able to do it, because the male child, we're told in verse 5, at its birth, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. One of the things you might remember about that, as we talked about it in our discussion in the book of John a number of times, is that Jesus, as he went through his ministry, there were numerous times when the people, the leaders and such, sought to kill him. And the phrase is used a couple of times in the book of John is that it was not yet his time. His time was not yet. That Jesus escaped that because his ministry, what God wanted him to accomplish, what God wanted him to do, hadn't been finished yet. And so they weren't able to do what they desired to do because they were prevented by God and his providence from accomplishing that until such time as he was taken, because it was God's plan that he be taken. And the interesting thing when you look at that, Jesus traveling and doing these things, his time is not yet. He's able to, on one occasion, in his own town of Nazareth, the people were going to throw him off the cliff. And he walked amidst them and went his way. So here the people had grabbed hold of him. They were taken to the pinnacle of this cliff to throw him off and to kill him. And then all of a sudden, they couldn't do it because God protected him. You had the leaders that sought to stone him to death and to kill him. But for one reason or another, the circumstances were where they never could do it. And then he was betrayed by Judas. He was in the garden. He had his disciples. Remember, a sword was taken by Peter, who were interested and willing to defend him. But he said, put it away. And he went with them. And then he was crucified on the cross. Even at the cross, a legion of angels at his request could have come down and taken him. But it was not his purpose. It was his time to die. And when it was his time to die, he died on the cross and accomplished what was desired. But until it was that time to die, and to in fact, through the death, gain victory over Satan, that Satan was unable to get rid of him. Herod couldn't do it. Others tried and were not able to because it was not yet his time. So he had the protection of God, the authority of God, and Satan was limited in his power despite his desires to destroy him. Okay, so not only that, the concept of devouring. Yes, go ahead. Yes.
Well, you're talking about the power of Satan compared with the intervention of God. And we have to give credit to the power of Satan. When I see what he did to the children of Bethlehem, he was behind that.
Oh, sure.
What he did to Stephen and James, he was behind that. But what God did not allow, where he directly intervened, he told the wise men to go a different way. He told Joseph to take the family to Egypt. Otherwise, Satan would have been there and would have been able to accomplish the purposes. God didn't allow that. He could not allow that. So, he was doing all he could all along to stop. He knew what was coming.
Oh, yeah. And it could be seen not only in the destruction, but here is an occasion in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan did his best, even on that occasion, in a different way, to bring about the ruin of God's plan of redemption. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, after the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And the devil strove from the very beginning. And you can see this. And again, he was caught up to the throne. So he's in the throne of God. And then you find that in verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon with his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. There was still an effort that was made by Satan behind the scenes, something we aren't aware of except when we are revealed these things. But we don't see it, where he was still striving, trying to gain the victory and was expelled from heaven as a result of it. And we are told that, again, he knows he's lost. It's evident to him he's lost. But he's desperate. And even today, with regard to the persecution that we experience and feel, it is the devil that's behind it. He's still at work in the affairs of men today. And when we are tempted, certainly the case. But when we are persecuted, it's the devil that is behind it. But we are given the promise that the devil cannot touch us. Remember what Jesus said. Do not fear those who can destroy the body. Because that's ultimately all the devil is allowed to do anymore, is to take our lives. But if we fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, we fear him, and we are on his side, and we are of the remnant, the kingdom, we are the offspring of the woman, then we have that protection. And though he can persecute us, he can't take our souls, which is what he wanted to do. And that's why ultimately we gain the victory. All right? Appreciate everyone's kind attention to this. We've got a few other things. I want to talk about the rod of iron, go down, discuss Michael a little bit, and a few of the other things. But that's not going to take a great deal of time. I want to kind of give an overview of the 12th chapter before we get into chapter 13. But probably by the middle of our class tomorrow, we'll be in the 13th chapter, so be prepared for that, and the 10th scene. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.